Tonight we want to speak about the first of the sacraments, which serves as a kind of a gateway or an entrance to the sacraments, to the church, and to eternal life. So we're basically in Lesson 27. We want to review a little bit Lesson 26, the general idea of what a sacrament is. Let's talk a little bit about the etymology of the word sacrament, where it comes from. The Latin word sacramentum, essentially it means a soldier's oath. The oath that a Roman soldier would take to the emperor, which entailed a kind of a contract. The emperor, in turn, would take care of the soldier. The soldier would be a soldier of the empire. He would do what he was told. He would obey what he was told to do. The sacramentum was taken standing in a very solemn way. That gives you a kind of a context in which you understand what a sacrament is, particularly what the sacrament of baptism is. It, on the one hand, could be said to connote a contractual arrangement. I give something so that you might give something to me, the basic foundation of commerce, still today. Or, put into a more of a biblical context from God's chosen people in the Old Testament, we could use a term covenant. A covenant is an agreement. That's a term which has some legal ramifications still today. And basically, it's that same idea. I do something so that you will do something in return. So right away with sacrament, you see, we're getting away from, it's not mumbo-jumbo. It's not a ceremony that has a magical effect on you. It is an outward sign or ceremony whereby you pledge and you receive a pledge. A good example of that, because of the mutuality of it, is marriage. Marriage is a sacrament that a man and a woman give to each other to enter into lawful wedlock with each other for the purpose of procreation of the human race, for bringing children into the world. You give something in order to receive something in return. That's the essence of the marriage contract. But that's the essence of every, you might say, contract or covenant or oath of office which you take whenever you receive a sacrament. That's its context. The idea of soldiers is really great because we are meant to be the soldiers of Christ. We're meant to fight for him. He, in turn, our Lord, is our master. He takes care of us. He's obliged to provide for his soldiers, provide for their food and their upkeep and their protection and all and their guidance and all the rest of it. So that's the idea of what a sacrament is. Because we do not see the life of God in our soul, sanctifying grace, the sacrament necessarily has an outward sign or shape. Something, remember we said last time, can be perceived by one of the five senses. You see it, you touch it, you hear it, you taste it, you feel it. So that you know what's going on in your soul. This outward sign or ceremony which Christ instituted is meant to symbolize what's going on. It's not just a symbol, but it's a natural symbol of what's going on. The Holy Eucharist, bread and wine, the main part of food, the essence of a meal, really, for many, many people still today. Baptism, contact with water, washing and life and death and growth and nourishment and purification, all those symbolisms. But a sacrament isn't just a symbolism. The sacrament actually makes or brings about what is stood for, spoken about, symbolized. And the beauty of a sacrament is that if you are properly disposed and the sacrament is properly performed, then you have an effect automatically on your soul. It's like if I turn the light switch on, then the light comes on into the room. Now, if there's a problem with the power, I might turn the light switch on and nothing's happening. That would symbolize, in a sacramental way, using this analogy of a light switch, that would symbolize any problem or obstacle that I place. If you go to be baptized, say, on Holy Saturday, you do it because you want to please some friend or family member, and you don't really believe, and you have no particular desire to become a Catholic, really, or change your life, you're just going through a ceremony, would you be baptized? No. You wouldn't be really baptized. You didn't have the intention. Any more than if a priest said the words of consecration without intending to consecrate, he just intended just to say some words, the host would not be truly transformed into the body and the blood of Christ. You have to have the intention to do what we do. So again, I stress this idea, the sacraments are not magic, they're not ritual formulae. I was reading, seeing some reports about Santeria in Cuba, which is, Santeria is an African pagan religion, which is followed by the vast majority of Cubans today. It was highly promoted by the communists as a replacement for Catholicism, and with great success. Well, Santeria is a religion, as paganism tends to be, of magic. You know, you do certain things to appease the gods, and then they'll do certain things for you as long as you do the ceremony correctly. That's not Catholicism. There's a whole other element or aspect to our faith other than that. It's not just a ceremony that we perform somehow to get God to do certain things for us. That's not the essence of it. Nor is Catholicism merely, remember, just intellectual assent. I agree to these propositions. You know, there's one God, there are three divine persons in God. The second person of the Blessed Trinity became a man, truly in the incarnation, and so forth. It's not just a series of things you believe in intellectually. Nor is Catholicism summed up by a moral code, the Ten Commandments, by which we are meant to live, which are, of course, becoming rarer and rarer. You know, our little Mexican priest, Father Ciordi, is taking some intensive English classes this week in language school in Blue Ash on Montgomery Road. And his teacher just today, for something to talk about as he's practicing his English, asked him to say the Ten Commandments in English. So, but Father Ciordi, as a priest, kind of noting like a little teaching opportunity here, he waited for him to say them first. And all this poor fellow, he must have had Clinton on his mind, because he never really got beyond the sixth and the ninth commandment. But of course, there's more to it. There are ten commandments, and not just the sixth and the ninth. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, and thou shalt not commit adultery. So he, then Father used this as a, it was really great, in his little broken English, as much as he could, little teaching opportunity, to explain to this teacher what the Ten Commandments were. Anyway, they went through one by one. And so the teacher was pleased because he was exercising his English, and Father was pleased because he was thinking, because he told him, he said, you know, you can't keep the Ten Commandments unless you know what they are. But if you don't keep the Ten Commandments, you can't go to heaven. As simple as that, right? If you think it was as simple as that, you think most people know the Ten Commandments. I noted in a sermon a while ago that some reporters from the English Sunday papers called up a random sample of Anglican pastors, Protestant pastors in England, the churches, to ask them to recite the Ten Commandments. The majority could not recite the Ten Commandments. They did not know what they were. And then if they did, they kind of poo-pooed them and said they weren't all that important. The importance of the Ten Commandments in our religion is capital. Yet, there could be a person who would be virtuous, kind of from a natural point of view, who would lead a very, very moral life, but would not necessarily be going to heaven. Why? What's the difference? The one thing that puts the intellectual beliefs, the ceremonies of our faith, the moral code, the commandments, the one thing that puts it all together and makes it come alive is our connectedness to Christ, that our religion is a matter of all of the above, but you've got to pour this in and you've got to stir, and then it becomes alive. That by means of the Ten Commandments, you are connected to Jesus Christ. Remember, now we review a little bit what we spoke of this past fall, about sanctifying grace. It's the share of God's life in your soul. We use an analogy that if you had a mother who was dying, saying she was about 80, 90 years old, well, all sorts of illnesses and afflictions, the author suggests, wouldn't it be wonderful if you could call a priest to come and he would say certain prayers or perform certain ceremonies over your mother, and then all of a sudden she would become maybe 30 years old again, in full health and vigor and blossom of youth and all the rest of it. The priest can't do that. But what the priest can do is, by means of prayers and ceremonies, not magically administered, but properly explained and received, give it so that when your mother's body wears out and this life is over, she is born to a life which will never end. She will start to live the life of God, which has to begin in this life. Sanctifying grace, which comes by means of the seven sacraments, beginning with baptism. So what is our religion essentially? It is essentially not just the following of Jesus Christ, head to believe, hands to serve him and worship him and lips too. It is not just the following of Jesus Christ, it is actually being one or united with him. The sacraments enable you to do that. And this is the point of our life on this earth. This is the point of Christianity. When this life is over, your natural life is spent. You have another life which is waiting for you, which will have no end. It is a supernatural life, a life above our nature, that's given to you by God, by means of his Son, Jesus. That begins in your heart with baptism. And then it continues and is strengthened by the other sacraments. So you become, St. Peter says, a partaker of the divine nature. You share in the very life of God himself. So that's what the sacraments, beginning with baptism, will do for you. Baptism is a sacrament which is, we believe, absolutely necessary for salvation. The scriptures are very, very clear on that subject. It's not enough, then, as I say, to have an intellectual faith, not enough to lead a good, highly moral life, unless you have a way of being united with Christ. And the normal means for that is baptism. You cannot go to heaven. You will be lost. Unless a man is born again of water and the Holy Ghost, he shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Christ, speaking to Nicodemus, St. John's Gospel, is very, very clear, this third chapter. So that the life, the sharing God's life that Adam and Eve had, which they lost by sin, is now restored to us by Christ's death and resurrection. And we share in that by means of this ceremony, this sacrament, the soldier's oath of baptism, this bilateral covenant or agreement between God and the individual soul. So then our Lord declares that it is absolutely necessary for us to be baptized in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. That being the case, since baptism is the gateway to the sacraments, and we have to have this sacrament to have God's life in our soul, when a non-Catholic becomes a Catholic, very often, not always, but very often, depending on the circumstances, there's what's called a conditional baptism that takes place. Let's discuss a moment about what actually does take place here. How does someone enter into the Catholic faith? There are two kinds of baptism, conditional and non-conditional, or absolute baptism. If someone, this is the usual case with American Protestants, was baptized in an American Protestant church, and we're not quite sure if the baptism was properly done or not. We'll talk in a moment about how the baptism is properly performed. Then the priest, to be sure, because if you're not baptized, nothing happens in your soul. The priest, to be sure, gives what's called a short conditional baptism. He says, if you're not baptized, I baptize you, simply to be on the safe side. However, there are cases, for example, there's a woman who's studying right now to be a Catholic. She's at the end of her studies of being a Catholic. And she was baptized in the Primitive Baptists in the river. And she has a very clear recollection, because it wasn't that long ago, she was a young lady at the time, of as to how the minister performed the ceremony. And it was valid, because baptism may be performed by immersion or by sprinkling or by pouring. But the Trinitarian formula, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, must be recited during or directly before or after the time that the water is poured or the person is put under the water. So she remembers that, so that's fine. So she will not need to be baptized again when she becomes a Catholic. If someone doesn't have a memory or there's some question about it, rather than have any doubt at all, this is the general rule, the baptism is performed again. So and in that case, when the baptism is performed conditionally, the convert to Catholicism first of all kneels before the priest and recites a profession of faith. Usually this is done just in an empty church at a quiet time, just with the priest who's receiving that person. And you recite the Apostles' Creed, and you read a certain profession of faith of the Roman Catholic Church, in which you express your belief in all the teachings of that church, our holy faith. Then, when that's over, then we go back to the baptistry, and there's a short little ceremony. The priest says, if you're not baptized, I baptize you, and then he pours the water over your head. And then you go to the confessional, and then you make a confession of your sins as best as you can remember them. We'll talk about that a little bit later on. But if someone who is becoming a Catholic had never been baptized as a child before, or at any time in his life, then that he goes through a regular baptismal ceremony, a little bit longer as a general rule than is given to a child. That's called an absolute baptism. So those are a little bit the rules, and those are a little bit the procedures that we follow as traditional Catholics. Our Lord himself baptized. There's an allusion in St. John's Gospel to our Lord baptizing. There's just one of the evangelists writes about our Lord baptizing. And our Lord in turn taught the apostles, who taught others, how to baptize. As to how to get baptized, then the first step, of course, is what's going on here, the study of the course of the Catholic faith. Then at some point you would see the priest, and you would talk about any questions you may have. The textbook stresses the importance of a right intention, that you have a right intention. That is to say, you understand Christ's teachings, that the Catholic Church is the only true church, that you reject any other false religion, and you have a desire to submit yourself to this one Catholic Church and to be united to Christ with all that it means, and to live then from now on into as a good Catholic, and always to be faithful to this Church. When you're baptized, you take the name of a saint. When you're confirmed, you do as well, so that you can imitate that saint and you have the blessing or the patronage of that saint over this important time of your life. The saint, in turn, will pray for you. When you are baptized absolutely, if you've never been baptized before at all, then you have a sponsor, at least one sponsor, sometimes two, a godfather or a godmother. And their duty is to help you and maybe answer questions and inspire you and encourage you and assist you in any way possible in carrying out your Catholic faith. Because baptism is absolutely necessary to salvation, it is not absolutely necessary that a priest administer the baptism. In the case of necessity, anybody can baptize and ought to baptize. So in the case of a baby that's dying, anyone may baptize at all. Or in the case of an adult who expresses a desire to be baptized in sorrow for his sins and the rest of it, that may be done. You simply pour water and you say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. But aside from the case of danger of death, it would be very, very wrong. It would be a disrespect to the sacrament for one person to baptize another. It would be valid, but if it was done properly, but it would be wrong to do so because of all the sanctity of the ceremony and everything that it entails, unless there's a real emergency of a danger of death that should not be done outside of the context the church and the priest. But if there's a danger, well, then you should know how to do that, and you can carry that out. In the case of an adult, one is meant to find out if that person believes in God, that he rewards the good and punishes the wicked. This is a little summary that St. Paul gives in one of his epistles as to the basic, you might say, the non-negotiable stuff. If you boil it down, St. Paul says to this, God exists, God rewards the good, he punishes the wicked, and Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He died for our sins. He founded a church. And I accept him and I believe in him. And if that person says yes to those things, well, then he could be baptized. If he is not conscious, but there's some reason to believe he wanted to be baptized, then too he could be baptized the same way.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Maybe I did something wrong. But two of our children were married outside of church. Mm-hmm. Children. I baptized them.
Mm-hmm. I did. Right. Yeah, grandmothers do that sometimes, and grandfathers too. But that would be wrong. That would be wrong to do that. And I'll tell you why. The reason for that is that the church teaches that baptism cannot be given unless you have a strong reason to believe that that child will be raised as a Catholic. And if you don't have a strong, and if you don't, then baptism would not be allowed, because in God's views, the obligations and thus the potential guilt incurred by a person who was a Catholic but not raised or living as a Catholic would be greater. And out of respect to the sacrament, then the person should not receive the sacrament unless he's going to carry out the obligations of the sacrament. So that's how the church has always looked at it. I'll give you an interesting example from the last century. People are talking about stuff today. A book has recently been written on it. There was a case in Bologna, Italy, which at that time was ruled by the Pope, in about the year 1850, where there was a Christian, young Italian Christian woman, who worked as a servant in a wealthy Jewish household, which was forbidden by the law, but she was doing it anyway, because Jews and Christians were not meant to come together in those kinds of situations. She thought that the little boy in the family that she where she was working was dying, and therefore she baptized him. And then she kept it as a secret for a while, but then she felt guilty. She went to see the priest, and it was determined that it was a true and a valid baptism. Well, then the church said, well, then we have no choice but to take this child and to raise this child as a Catholic. And it caused a furor throughout the entire world, or at least throughout all of Europe. And it was even, they say, one of the causes that led to the downfall of the Pope and the invasion of Rome by the Masonic forces about 20 years later. And this this man was personally raised by the Pope, that is to say that he personally paid for his education. He was going to an orphanage, and he became a priest and died about 1940. So he lived a pretty old age. But that's how seriously the church takes the obligation. So the idea is that if someone is baptized, they must be raised Catholic. If someone is not going to be raised Catholic, then they mustn't be baptized.
Well, what if something happened to those children?
If something were to happen to the children and they were in danger of death, then you could baptize them. You couldn't baptize them just like as a general precaution. Otherwise, you'd just go through the hospital baptizing babies, and that would be very strictly forbidden too. I realize that's it. Yeah, but do you understand? Yeah, right. You had a good intention, certainly. You certainly had a good intention in doing that. But the idea is that you cannot give them the baptism unless they will be able to, unless you will be able to help them to live up to the tremendous obligations they have of being baptized. Do they know they're baptized now? Okay. Well, that's actually a very serious thing. At some point, you should let them know. It's your obligation because you baptized them. How old are they now? Oh, okay. Well, they're a little bit young still. What about the parents? Are they hostile to the church or favorable?
No, they're Baptist, going to Baptist church.
Mm-hmm. I see. Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
We're trying.
Right. Yeah. But see, that of course, the Baptists have a different concept of baptism. They have an incorrect understanding of baptism altogether. But when the time comes for them to be baptized, a Baptist, you might tell them that they've already been baptized.
Is that because the penalty is so much greater for someone who's been baptized?
Yes, and not raised, right? Yeah. You might say more is demanded of him. That would be part of it. And the other part of it is out of respect to the sacrament. Because of this obligation, this contract that's entered into, you'd be wrong to give it just as like a sort of a fire policy, you might say, against the fires of hell. There's more to, so the church is saying, well, there's more to it than that, because you have to actually live as a Catholic. But I've come across many parents and your grandparents,
in your circumstances who have done the same thing, which is understandable, especially in today's confusion and tragedy. But it is good to know, and it's also good to know the reason why that would not be allowed. For the rest, too, we say this, that we do our best, and then after that we leave it to the mercy of God. And we really do have to have a trust and a confidence in the power of prayer, like your prayer for your grandchildren, and in God's mercy. That we leave it like that. But at the same time, this consideration of the importance of baptism is for us a real, it's meant to be like a real push, not in a personal way to delay anything, say if someone is not baptized, to not to delay being baptized. Yes, sir.
You know, it was not necessary for Christ to be baptized. Why did he choose to be baptized?
Why do you think he did?
To save us from our
sins. Well, no. How did our Lord save us from our sins? By dying on the cross, right? Our Lord chose to be baptized, as with everything else he did, to give us an example. In this case, an example of being humble and obedient to God's law. And secondly, our Lord chose to be baptized by this means to sanctify water and to give water, which is just plain old H2O, a power to wash away all the sins from our soul when we receive it. So when our Lord went down into the River Jordan and he touched the water, then water received from God a power to wash our sins away when the words of baptism are recited.
Another question I have was, if you're baptized in a faith that's not Catholic, like mm-hmm. if you're baptized in a Protestant
right.
faith or a Baptist, but you return to a Catholic and reject that faith,
mm-hmm.
is it necessary to
be baptized again?
Yes.
No, because as we were just saying, that if you're validly baptized in a non-Catholic religion, that's a true baptism. But it's important to stress, that's a good question, it's important to stress this, that no one is baptized as a Baptist. No one is baptized as a Presbyterian. You're only baptized as a member of the body of Christ or the Catholic Church, the mystical body of Christ. So there isn't such thing, strictly speaking, as a Protestant versus a Catholic baptism. All there is a valid baptism. And if you're validly baptized, then you become a member of the church, which is Christ's body. If, say in the case of a baby, the baby is brought up in a false religion, then at some point that child, with the use of reason, then would be considered as separated from the Catholic Church because you belong to a Protestant church. But the baptism itself doesn't make you a member of anything except for Catholicism.
Essentially, Protestants are just heretical
Catholics. Right. They're like fallen away in some sense. Right. Yeah. They're separated in some sense from. Because you always start. Remember, in talking about religion, what you posit first of all is the Catholic Church. That's like that's Christianity is the Catholic Church, and then seen in relationship with Christianity are the different sects and the breakoffs and the splits and the rest of it, including Islam. Islam is the best example of a heresy, and that's all it is. It's just a heresy against Christianity or against Catholicism. Now you have Judaism, that's something else again. And then all the other religions are just breakoffs at some point or another. But baptism doesn't make you, Presbyterian baptism doesn't make you a Presbyterian, it makes you a Christian. That is to say, a member of the Catholic Church. So in that sense, Protestants, in one sense, are not really Christians, but in another sense they are. They're not really Christians in a strict technical point of view because they're not fully united to the body of Christ. They're separated from it somehow. You can't really be said to be a Christian unless you actually follow all of Christ's teachings. But in another sense, they are, because as the term is used today, someone in a general way, in some sense, believes in Jesus Christ, is considered to be a Christian, as opposed to someone, say, who's a Jew or a Muslim who doesn't. So and then in that sense, you could use the term. But in church, we freely use either term, Catholic or Christian. because they're essentially the same thing. We do not follow the modern false teaching, which is to say that there's Christianity here, and there's Catholics, and then Protestants, and da-da-da-da-da-da-da, all the stuff on the outside, and somehow there's this ideal of a pure Christianity here, and there's all these different breakoffs from it. Now, we begin with the Church, which is Catholicism, which is really essentially Christianity, and then from there we see the different split-offs. So we have a very different way of viewing that from the modern, from the modernists today. That's one of the errors of the modernists that started with Vatican II, teaching there was a distinction between the Church that Christ founded and the Catholic Church. They said that the one subsists in the other. Okay. Now, as to the form of baptism, next, you should know, as I mentioned earlier, there are three ways of baptizing. They're all perfectly valid. The Baptist insists on immersion, but the Catholic Church teaches that there are three different ways of doing a valid baptism, and either or all three of them work equally well, and it depends on the custom of the place or the century, I suppose, as to how it's done. And we baptize by pouring water over the head. In the Middle Ages and in the East, there was a custom of baptizing by immersion. Or very often, someone would stand in water and then the bishop or the priest baptized would push your head underwater for a moment, or just pour some water over their head. That was done too. There's also a way of sprinkling, which is on Sunday before the High Mass, the priest sprinkles holy water on the people. That's a reminder of our baptism. And if the water flows from the head when you're being baptized by sprinkling, that's a valid baptism too. So there are three different ways of performing it. Our conclusion is that inasmuch as it's in our power for ourselves, for our own soul, which is ultimately the only one we can answer for, that death comes like a thief in the night, and that we should be prepared. We don't know how long we'll be living, that therefore to delay baptism would be wrong. One should take all the proper steps, be prudent about it, of course, not rush into it, but not, on the other hand, delay it, saying, oh, I'm not sure if I want to give up serious sin. That's a mistake that we ought not to make. It's a mistake, though, that saints made, which is interesting to know. St. Augustine, for a long time, realized he really needed to get baptized. He was a very, very intelligent man. He was a great teacher. And he was convinced intellectually of the truth of Christianity, but morally he was not, because he was involved in different relationships. And it was St. Augustine, before he was a saint, part, who said, give me chastity, O Lord, but not yet. He wanted to be chaste one day, but not, you know, he was kind of having a good time, and he just wasn't really ready to settle down yet. God was very patient with Augustine due to the prayers of his mother. St. Monica prayed him into the faith for 30 years, so that finally, when he sort of one day just struck, he was reading the Bible, he was just struck by God's grace and realized he had to get baptized, and he went to St. Ambrose that Easter, and he was baptized. But that is something that we would call tempting God. Now, it's not tempting God to make sure that you believe, that you make sure that you have the knowledge of the faith, and to check with the priest, and to make sure you're taking it step by step. Baptism is such a serious commitment that it's not anything at all that one should run into. But you should take it, as I say, with the priest, step by step. It is a Catholic law that baptism should be given to a baby as soon as possible after birth, within a week or two. And one ought not, except for a very serious reason, to wait any longer than a month for the baptism of a baby. And as I say, if there's any illness or danger, serious illness or danger of death, you can baptize a baby yourself, and that would be perfectly appropriate. We can also talk a little bit here about the... This would have almost gone in that other lesson we had a while ago about popular slogans about religion. This is a really dumb popular slogan, but a lot of people have it. Wait until the child grows up, and then let him choose for himself. In interreligious marriages today, that's done quite a bit. They say, well, we'll let the child choose for himself. And say, like a Jew and a Christian marrying something, or a Catholic and a Protestant. People talk about that a lot today. But if you think about it, that's really crazy, because you're not going to let the child decide for himself whether or not to get inoculated, whether or not to go to school, whether or not to go to the dentist, whether or not to rest or bathe or take his vitamins or his medicine or anything like that, whether or not to learn how to read and write. You know, wait till he's 18, let him make up his mind if he wants to go to school or not. That would just be ludicrous. And we say, that's crazy, no. But he doesn't want to go to school. Well, make him go to school. He's got to learn how to read and write. And those are things for this life. What about for eternal life? The whole purpose of marriage, remember, we believe, is bringing children into this world so they can be brought into the next. So the idea of allowing children to grow up without religion is already to give them a religion. Because everyone has a religion. The religion would be what we call secular humanism, or the worship of man, or money, or something like that, or maybe some vague moral code of ethics. They'd already gotten a religion. If they go to a public school today, they'll certainly be taught a religion. The religion will not be Christianity. Our Lord has told the church, going ye therefore, teach ye all nations, baptize them. Everyone is meant to be baptized. Our lesson concludes with a salutary little piece of advice, good for Catholics and good for non-Catholics alike. Say an act of contrition for your sins before you go to sleep tonight. Study your religion more carefully now and prepare yourself for baptism. That's very, very good advice. As I say, not just for non-Catholics, for all of us. What happens if someone who wants to be a Catholic has an accident and dies before he can be baptized here? Or before he can be formally received into the Catholic Church? God reads the heart. God sees our intentions. God is not up there in heaven waiting to catch us so that he can then send us to hell. Such a viewpoint of God, which some people entertain, is very sad and is so far off the mark. Remember, Almighty God desires our salvation more than we do. And none of us would want to burn in hell, even with kind of a surface knowledge of what that fire would be like. We don't want to go to hell, of course not. But God, far more than we do, desires us to go to heaven. And our Lord blesses, he considers, he acknowledges, he uses every little good thing that we do as a possible sign of our choice for heaven, as a means of grace. That's important to keep in mind. So religion is not a question of magic. It's not a question of beating the system, getting in under the wire or something like that. It's a human thing to reduce religion to that. No, we're meant simply to do our best. The ultimate answer to all of it is the union of our hearts and wills with God. If we pray, or we pray for others, we make intercession for them, that is what will make the difference. Now, there's a little sidebar on page 58 we should talk about, too. How old are the seven sacraments? This is interesting because it kind of connects the sacraments of the New Law with the sacraments of the Old Testament. How old are the seven sacraments? Our Lord instituted the seven sacraments either during his life on earth or after his resurrection and before his ascension into heaven. He gave and taught the apostles specifically how to perform the seven sacraments. A reference to most of the sacraments is found in sacred scripture in a pretty explicit fashion. There were, however, ceremonies in the Old Covenant or Testament. We spoke last time about some of the ceremonies concerning the worship of God. There were specific ceremonies which were forerunners of the sacraments and which gave not sanctifying grace but actual grace. But the church teaches that if the people receive these ceremonies properly and devoutly and use them in the right way, that would have been their way of salvation, that these ceremonies were given in the hope of the Messiah coming. So the ceremonies such as the Passover meal or the circumcision of the male children, those ceremonies done properly by the Jews in the Old Testament prepared their heart and gave them actual graces and were their means actually participating in God's salvation, looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. Now, however, to perform those same Jewish ceremonies would be a very serious mortal sin. That's something that in the ecumenical age people forget, and very often Novus Ordo Catholics or Protestants have around Easter time or Holy Week a Passover meal, which would be considered by the churches as very seriously wrong, because the purpose of the Passover meal, like the ritual circumcision, is to point to the coming of the Messiah, saying, we hope the Messiah will come soon and save us. Whereas we know that Christ is the Messiah, he's already come. They have only to open up their eyes and to accept him. So to act as though he didn't come and to participate in these Jewish ceremonies would be very, very seriously wrong. Of course, the whole thrust of the Holy Week today now has fallen under the influence of the Jews, so that anything in the Gospels or in the prayers or the ceremonies of the Church which the Jews find offensive has been removed. And the Novus Ordo priests are actually instructed to preach against these Catholic doctrines and truths each Holy Week, lest people even have any concept that, you know, like the Jews crucified Christ. You're not allowed to teach that anymore. And then they have these Passover meals instead. There would be an example of the Judaizing of Christianity. It was something very, very seriously wrong. Because the Jews are the hereditary enemies of the Church since the beginning, since those who refuse to accept Christ as their Savior, as their Messiah, after all. Our Lord is one of them. And so they have these different means now of attacking and weakening the Catholic Church. And a lot of the changes can be seen in the context of a Judaizing of religion. In any case, it's important to remember that the sacraments have their preparation in the Old Testament Jewish ceremonies, but for those to be carried out or done still today would be a blasphemy or a very grievous offense against God. It would be acting as though the Messiah had never come, but our Lord is the Messiah and he's come for everyone. Any other questions?
You touched on it, but isn't there a baptism of desire for blood?
Yes, there is. That's a good question, too. It doesn't quite come up in this chapter, but there are three forms of baptism. Three forms or ways of getting some or all of the effects of sanctifying grace. One of them is a baptism of desire, and the other is baptism of blood. Baptism of desire is most strictly counted as the desire for baptism, but in some cases it's more than that. The classic case was that of an emperor, the Emperor Valens, who was a catechumen. He was studying to become a Christian. He died before he was baptized. And St. Ambrose, giving his funeral sermon, says that it was his desire for baptism which would justify him then before our Lord that his soul would be saved. The baptism of blood is given by someone to someone who sheds his blood, that is, he dies for the Catholic faith without ever being baptized. The martyrs of Sebaste in Armenia, who are celebrated on March 10th in the calendar, were a group of soldiers, Roman soldiers, who were never baptized. They were simply catechumens once again. Remember, for many centuries, catechumens studied not for a few months or a year or something. You studied sometimes for many years. You were enrolled in the catechumenate before you were actually baptized. And it happened that all these soldiers were called upon to die for Christ rather than worship idols. But none of them had baptized with water. And there was no possibility of baptism because it was winter. And the water was frozen. They were put on a frozen lake and exposed to death. That would be an example of baptism of blood. Baptism of desire, too, has a wider... that there's a wider understanding of that as well, where someone who desires to carry out the will of God in all things is not aware of and does not contradict the teaching of the Catholic Church, and has what we call a perfect charity or a perfect contrition, in which he is sorry for all of his sins because he offend God. Such a person, that would be that's the modality. That's how someone who was never baptized with water could possibly save his soul. How often that happened, we do not know. we don't believe that someone is saved or gets to heaven simply because he doesn't know about Christianity. That wouldn't make any sense. But yet at the same time, the popes teach that no one goes to hell except through his own fault. So it's a question of kind of like a, you might say there's a balance there. That's our viewpoint. And that's a whole, actually it's a fairly deep subject, the topic of baptism of desire. But the church teaches with the Catechism of the Council of Trent that there are three forms of baptism. We accept them. Right.
Yeah. So that kind of like comes to the conclusion of this chapter that you're baptized if you know you should, and if somebody isn't baptized, you have to let them believe God.
That's right. Yeah, that's right. That, that's what we would say. Yeah. You do your best, you pray for them, and you realize, too, that even after someone has died, you can continue to pray for them. So, yeah, and that God has given us baptism as the ordinary means for getting to heaven, but God is not limited, and there are no limitations placed.
I want to ask you a technical question on that Passover meal. Like, I've heard a number of sort of people talk about having a Passover meal.
Mm-hmm. It's the same thing.
But, yeah, I was wondering... would that go back to the Council of Trent, or is that something more recent where it's like strictly forbidden or spoken against? That sounds like something new.
It was revived as because of the ecumenical movement of Vatican II. Okay. It was unheard of before then.
So
there's no basis for it at all. The only basis for it is that of ecumenism, and as I say, a very strong Judaizing influence in Catholicism since the 60s. St. Thomas Aquinas teaches that when our Lord founded the Catholic Church on Pentecost, all those ceremonies became dead ceremonies, that they didn't really give any grace anymore. And that there was a grace period of 30 to 40 years, a generation. And then at that point, around the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, those ceremonies became mortally sinful to observe, if anyone carried them out anymore.
Well, some Protestants were talking about Easter being a pagan word.
Mm-hmm. So
I did a little bit of research. Mm-hmm. I guess Venerable B took us the etymology of the word Easter as a long-forgotten dawn goddess. And I figure it's kind of where we get the word east from anyway, dawn, east.
That's correct, yeah, that's right.
But they were saying that there was a time when Easter and Pash was used almost synonymously, so I guess that was some period in early church history or something.
Yes, the Russians, the Orthodox, as a general rule, refer to it as the Pasch, which is simply a form of the Passover.
Right.
So they've, you might say that in the keeping of the naming of feast days, the church has a right either to Christianize a Jewish or Christianize a pagan name, and those are two examples. So the Passover is Jewish, but Passover, the Pasch, or in Russia's Pascha, that they refer to Easter as Pascha. Well, that's a Jewish word meaning Passover, but they've Christianized it in the sense of St. Paul, Christ our Passover is sacrificed, therefore let us keep the feast.
Well, I guess we go back to the idea that Passover will be on Friday night.
Mm-hmm. Right. There would be another development of also Christianizing it. Right.
Okay. I point this one sort of fundamentalist, sort of like fringe Baptist was talking about that Easter's mentioned in the New Testament in the Gospel, one of the Gospels.
Right.
It's like, I think it's the goddess Astarte that we're thinking of, but I think it's totally different.
Oh no, that's right.
Totally
that, that would be totally different.
Because I know they kind of like. Really confused
Yes, that's right. Yeah, that would happen. But the point is that the church has the authority. As the church changed the Sabbath day from Saturday to Sunday, the church would also have the authority to Christianize either a Jewish or a pagan term or name, and that's what you have with either Easter or Pascha.
But I was mentioning this guy that if you go with that idea, you'd have to throw out all the days of the week because they're all pagan gods too.
I know a priest that does that.
Do you know
names? He's from Kentucky.
Oh.
Father Nugent, did you ever meet him?
No.
The oratory in Kentucky.
Well, does he change all the names of the months of the year? Too?
Yes, he does. And it's really bizarre. And you wonder how can he's a traditionalist priest. He's in Oregon now, but he came from Lexington.
and Saturday is a Sabbath. And then he's got his own system for the months of the year. It's pretty kooky. But no, we just, you know, it's understood. We just have Christianized those things, and it's okay. Any other questions?
With regard to the word Easter, though, at the time of Jesus, was Judah wasn't just for the Jews. I mean, one thing, there were pagans that were living in Judah, in the town of Judah.
Oh, yes. I mean, Palestine was a crossroads of the world, in a sense. George had many different peoples living there.
The way we use the name, the days of the week and the month.
Right.
Of the year.
Yes.
They called Easter Sunday.
Probably that would have come in later, because I think at the beginning it was indeed called the resurrection of the past, and then later on, as the church was evangelizing some of the other pagan nations, they saw that at the same time of the year they kept a pagan festival, and then the policy of the church was to Christianize that and to make it serve. Well, the word itself is not used,
just Christ's resurrection,
because Easter is really an English word, and we're the only ones, English and German. It comes from the German root, Oyster and then and Easter. We're the only ones with
all the rest have some form of Passover,
but it's an interesting Pasqua or Pâques,
the French and Spanish,
the Italian. It's an interesting
idea, so
that shows once again the authority of the Catholic Church. She could say, we will use this quote unquote pagan goddess name because that's how you understand it in this country,
basically the Germanic
tribes. That's fine.
You use that name.
Now you as the people will use this name, even though it goes back to, that doesn't mean that we're being Jewish,
it goes back to something which is Jewish.
It's just because this is the fulfillment of the Passover. So there's a beautiful idea there too.
So either the East or the fulfillment of the Passover, the rising.
There's all the symbolism the church can use for her purposes. Okay, now next week